Well, it's nice to be inside, isn't it? Hot and some parts very windy. But even better than that, it's always great to be in the house of the Lord, gathered together with the saints. Okay, have you ever heard a person say something similar to this? If God forgives all Christians and none of them go to hell, why would any Christian do good when they can sin all they want? Or to state it in another way, if all sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and a person cannot lose their salvation, why not keep on willfully sinning? And I know you've come across this question probably many times in one form or another, because it is a very common question people have when they examine our faith. And actually, the first question I read was taken from a book written by a Christian who converted from Islam. And according to the writer, he says, it is something often asked by Muslims about Christianity. Okay. And what prompts someone to ask this? I think the root cause of it is from a lack of understanding about what occurs when a person becomes a Christian. And this question is not our focus this morning, but it's a good lead-in, because the answer is derived from the material we're going to cover. Okay. When a person is converted by the power of God, their sins are forgiven. This becomes a major emphasis of Christian teaching, and rightly so. For all the blessings a person receives as a believer flow from the cross. However, D.A. Carson has said, there is more to salvation than simply being forgiven. And what is the more that Carson is talking about? That will be our focus this morning. We will examine the change that takes place when a person becomes a Christian. The title of our devotion is A New Creation in Christ. This title is taken from a verse I'm sure you're all very familiar with, 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So this verse will present us with the opportunity to be reminded of who we are in Christ and what we were without him. There's a great difference between the believer and the non-believer. This verse teaches that there's a change that takes place at conversion. We become a new creation. We are brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. God takes a person who is at enmity with him and brings peace to the relationship. Those here this morning who are believers have gone through an incredible spiritual transformation. It can be described as a radical change. In modern vernacular, it is like the difference between night and day. It is a 180-degree change of direction in the desires of our heart and the disposition of our minds. So my hope today is that we'll get a sense of the magnitude of what happens at conversion, and we will accomplish this by using contrast, by examining both the old man and the new man. And there's nothing that is more opposite than the difference between the heart of an unbeliever and one who is saved. And that will be our focus, a look back at who we were before conversion, and then an examination of the changes that have taken place since God worked his power of regeneration in our being. Believers are declared in Scripture to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And sometimes we forget the magnitude of what God has done for us. So hopefully this devotion will be a reminder of the incredible mercy, grace, and love God has shown toward us. A warning, though, is in order. We may be tempted to puff ourselves up over who we are as Christians. As we contrast ourselves with non-believers and see all the blessings that have been placed upon us, our flesh wants to take credit for some, if not all, of the reasons we are in a spiritual condition superior to the unbeliever. But it is crucial to remember that all we are and all we have are from God. It is only because we are in Christ that we have these great benefits. And as the Apostle Paul has said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. There is no place for boasting in ourselves. It is God's sovereign choice to save whom he will. Jesus made this point after talking to the rich young ruler, a person who ultimately would not give up the things of the world in order to gain the kingdom of God. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So the new birth is solely caused by the actions of the triune God, because it is impossible for man to be the author of his own conversion. It is impossible for a sinner to repent unto salvation by means of his own effort. Impossible. Man lacks the ability. So if conversion occurs, it has to be completely an act of God. And of course, Pastor Steve has been going over that in his recent sermons. And this is the stumbling block for the non-Christian. His unrepentant heart wants to take some or all the credit for conversion. He thinks that through his own pious actions that he can turn away the wrath of God that is upon him. And it is utter foolishness for the unregenerate person to think he could do anything to earn the favor of the all-righteous and holy God. Okay, with that said, let's look at the old things that our verse talks about. So again, our verse reads, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, the old things belong to the old man, who we were before regeneration. What is the condition of the old man? Arthur Pink, in his book, The Total Depravity of Man, which I'm going to recommend to everybody, it's really, I think, one of his best, goes into vivid detail of the unregenerate's disposition. Okay, I'm going to read a quote from it. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's definitely worth it. Pink says, "Sin has so calloused man's heart that Godward, it is loveless, lifeless, cold, and insensible. The heart is unmoved by God's goodness, has no awe of his authority and majesty, no fear of his anger and vengeance. A presentation of the joys of heaven or the horrors of hell make no impression on it. They have no sense of guilt, no consciousness of having offended their Maker, no alarming realization of his impending wrath, but are at ease in their sins. Far from sin being a burden to them, it is their element and delight. Hardness of heart is the perverseness and obstinacy of fallen man's nature, which make him resolve to continue in sin, no matter what be the consequences thereof. The hearts of the wicked are wedded to their lusts and impervious to all appeal. There is such unyielding disposition against heavenly things that they do not respond to the most alarming threatenings and thunderings." Unquote. So let me just summarize real quick what Pink was saying. The non-Christian does not fear God. They're not alarmed about their impending judgment and punishment. Sin is their delight and continue in it no matter what the consequences. And they are driven by their fleshly lusts and ignore the commands of God. Now, a couple of scriptures here that describe the unsaved person. Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Colossians 1:21, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And then Ephesians 2:1 through 3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. A very stark picture indeed. But is there any hope? Of course we know there is. Ephesians 2:4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Arthur Pink says, God is pleased by a merciful call to bring us near to himself and free us from that misery in which we were before engulfed. So God does, by his sovereign choice, change the hearts of unbelievers and places them in his family as his children, as he has done for many of us sitting here today. Now, this change that only God can provide is described by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, the New Testament talks about rebirth and being born again, about a new creation, and about receiving a new nature. It is something that happens to a man in the very center of his being. It controls all his thoughts, all his outlook, all his imagination, and as a result, all his actions as well. All our activities, therefore, are the result of this new nature. this new disposition which we have received from God through the Holy Spirit. And in Colossians 3, we have a description of regeneration using the idea of death and life. And it reads, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And that was verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. So the person who is a new creation is different. A great change has taken place in his whole being. Charles Leader, who's, you may not be too familiar with him, but he writes some really good things. He's a Calvinist for sure. I'm not sure if he's Reformed or not, but definitely believes in Calvinism. He writes, "When God regenerates a man, it is a miracle of the same order as when he created the universe. In fact, morally speaking, it is a much greater miracle. Regeneration is a creative act of God." And what's interesting is, you know, there's a whole segment of Christianity that is looking for signs and wonders constantly, and looking for, you know, all kinds of miracles. But it's interesting to find what they're looking for. They need to look no further than the person in the pew sitting next to them, if that person's a Christian. Okay, because that person has been saved, and that's, you know, really the greatest miracle ever, because it has those moral implications that Leader talked about. Okay, speaking about regeneration, John Calvin says, "The regeneration of the godly is indeed, as we have formerly explained, nothing else than the formation anew of the image of God in them. And from the founders' organization, they define regeneration as that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God, which is performed in the life of a sinner, whereby the sinner is given a new heart, being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, and is made able and willing to repent of his sin before God and trust alone in Jesus Christ to be his Lord and Savior." And again, quoting Charles Leader, he says, "Who am I?" Every Christian should respond, "I am a new creature, created in righteousness and holiness, holy and beloved in the sight of God." Now, the term new creation explains a lot about what happens in regeneration. When Adam sinned, the human race lost its favor with God, and serious consequences followed, and we just described those consequences. So in regeneration, we see man being restored into a right relationship with his Maker. Now, Adam had his righteousness tested, and he was able to stand or fall. But being created in Christ, we have his imputed righteousness, which means we cannot fall. Our status is permanent, and there is no test for the Christian. Christ has passed that test once and for all on our behalf. Now, going back to our verse, we read, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation." And first thing we need to notice, there's a prerequisite for being a new creation, and that is a person must be in Christ. So we're going to talk about that for just a moment. To be in Christ means to be united to him through faith. We are united to him in what he has done, united in his perfect obedience, united in his death on the cross, and united in his resurrection. To be in Christ means that a person has placed his hope for salvation solely in the works of Christ. To be in Christ means a person has repented of their sins and has determined to follow the example he has left us so as to walk in obedience to the Father's will. It means to make God the ultimate focus of our affections and desires. And of course, we get our understanding of what it means to be in Christ from the Scriptures. I just have a few here to read to you. Ephesians 2, 6, and 7. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Romans 6, 5. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." And finally, Romans 8, 11. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So as a result of being in Christ, we are new creatures. There has been a radical change in our whole being. Now, these changes may not be apparent at first to the observing eye, But nonetheless, a great change has occurred, and over the lifetime of a believer, these changes will become more and more evident. Quote leader again, he tells us to examine our hearts. He says, I am a new creature, or I am still the same person that I've always been. If I am the same person that I've always been, then I am not a Christian. And no amount of church attendance, liturgy, religious ceremony, going forward at an invitation, or accepting Jesus means anything. What is regeneration? It is a new creation. In short, it is a miracle, not a decision or any kind of human act whatsoever. And the question to ask is, so why is it important to know what it means to be a new creation? It's really necessary for our sanctification, for us to grow and mature in the faith, and to help us walk in a manner worthy of God. The leader again says this, this is the New Testament method of teaching growth in grace. Realize who you really are, and then be who you are. The call to believers is not try to be who you are not, as many Christians suppose, but rather be who you are. And this is really a profound statement. So we need to realize who we are and then act accordingly. And I think we're all kind of familiar with this concept. Have you ever heard the phrase act your age? Of course you've heard that, right? So what it's really referring to is a person who's not behaving like who they are. They should be acting differently. Many times my freshman classes, you know, they get a little squirrely. And I always remind them, you know, you guys are in high school now. You're not in junior high, so you need to act appropriately. Of course, Richard doesn't usually work most of the time, as you probably know. Okay, and then I can always get sarcastic by saying, we have an elementary school next to us, so I said, you know, that's where you guys need to attend tomorrow. That's more your level. So we understand that concept of acting like who we are. And as Christians, how are we to act? You know, I can think of two places in Scripture that describe who we are, the Beatitudes and the fruit of the Spirit. And we had a series on the Beatitudes. And it was mentioned many times that that's who a Christian is. It's not what we're going to become later on. That's who we are. Now, sometimes these things are not very evident in how we conduct ourselves. If they are not the emphasis of our overall disposition, then simply we have some work to do. Mainly yielding to the Holy Spirit who indwells us, to do all we can to foster our love for the Godhead. Remember, there's no special pill or special prayer or some kind of 40-day plan or any kind of other gimmick. Maturing in the Lord and walking in a way worthy of Him is accomplished by participating in the means of grace. Okay, so far this morning we reflected on what we were like before conversion. We discussed regeneration and examined what it means to be in Christ. And now we want to look at the last part of our verse, which states, behold, new things have come. There are tremendous blessings the Christian is now privileged to partake in, blessings from God. And let me quote Charles Hodge, because it's a very good statement as we begin this section. He says, as we are called to put off our corrupt nature as a ragged and filthy garment, so we are required to put on our new nature as a garment of light. And as the former was personified as an old man, decrepit, deformed, and tending to corruption, so the latter is personified as a new man, fresh, beautiful, and vigorous, like God, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So now let's answer the question, what are the characteristics of the new man, and how is the new man different from the old? And what are the blessings that we have received from the Lord? All right, first thing is, we are now lovers of God. Before conversion, we were at enmity with God. And enmity means a feeling or condition of hostility, hatred, ill will, animosity, antagonism. John MacArthur puts it this way, the natural man lacks peace with God. We all come into the world fighting against God because we are part of the rebellion that started with Adam and Eve. Romans 5:10 says we were enemies of God. We fought against God. And everything we did militated against his principles. And he goes on to say, when we receive Jesus Christ, we cease being enemies of God. We make a truce with him. We come over to his side, and the hostility is ended. Jesus Christ wrote the treaty with the blood of his cross. That treaty, that bond, that covenant of peace declares the objective fact that we are now at peace with him. And of course, the peace comes through Christ. Colossians 1:20 says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why was there enmity between God and man? Sin. And Jesus took care of our sin problem in his life and death. Okay, so that's the first blessing we receive. And again, this is not really an exhaustive list. There's plenty more we could put on here. But another thing is our focus is now on the heavenly things. Philippians 3:17 through 20. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I am often told, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we are told in Matthew chapter 6, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So we are not to be consumed in our pursuit of those things. And Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. As Christians, the things of the world, like fame, fortune, worldly passions, are no longer the driving force of our lives. The unregenerate, go after those things with a full vengeance. But the things of God become our focus, and that is what we direct our lives towards. Another blessing is we are now part of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:8 through 12 describes the new covenant, and it says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So what we have here is a contrast between the old and new covenant, and what are the differences? The old covenant was a mix of saved and unsaved. The new covenant includes only those who are saved. In the old covenant, the law was written outside of men's hearts, and it was written on tablets of stone. In the new, God's laws are written internally in the heart. The old covenant was temporary, and no one could keep its requirements. The new covenant is eternal, and we keep the requirements perfectly because we are in Christ. Again, quoting Leader, he says, the great fault of the old covenant was that the people did not continue in it. The new covenant was established specifically to remedy the situation, and it does so by God's putting his law inside of us. In the new covenant, God puts within our hearts a love for him that causes us to cleave to him and to heed his warnings. And what a great blessing that is, to be in the new covenant. Another blessing from God is we have transferred kingdoms. Colossians 1:13 and 14. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 2:2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in sons of disobedience. So now we walk in the kingdom of God. We are no longer dupes of the devil, but we walk in the truth and light. Okay, and a few other blessings we receive. We are freed from sin, judgment, and condemnation. Romans 6, 6-7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And Colossians 2:13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So we were born children of wrath under God's judgment, rightly sentenced to an eternity in hell as a result of our sin. But Romans 8:1 declares, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, in addition to the things we've just discussed, we also were declared righteous. Colossians 1:22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And we have fulfilled the requirement of the law, which is perfect obedience. And of course, we have done this through Christ. He kept the law for us. And Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us, and we are declared righteous. And we also now are complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10. And in him you have been made complete. So there is no need for anything else. It's not Christ plus works. It is not Christ plus some esoteric experience. It is not Christ plus some other mediator. We do not need to pray to Mary or the saints or the Pope or priests. It is Christ alone, and he is all sufficient. Another blessing is we are given the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And we are given the full measure of the Holy Spirit at conversion. Unlike taught in some circles, there is no second blessing a Christian must wait for. Okay. In addition, we are heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17 says we are fellow heirs with Christ. Arthur Pink explains what this means. He says, they who by faith receive the gift of his righteousness are not only saved from the consequences of the fall, but are partakers of eternal life and made joint heirs with Christ and sharers of his celestial glory. Again, that was from the book Total Depravity that Arthur Pink wrote. Now, here's one that I think is pretty neat. Given knowledge and understanding of the truth, Christians are the only people who actually order their lives in accordance with reality. We know our God is righteous, that men are sinners, and that means a day of judgment is coming. We know that is a fact, but look at how the world ignores that truth. They live like it is not so. As in the days of Noah, when he warned of the coming floods, his words went unheeded, and he was mocked by the people. And don't we see the same response today? 1 Corinthians 2:14-16. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So we are able to understand the things of God because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We've got two more to go here. God is working in us. That's another blessing. Philippians 2:12-13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his work, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's a great proof that we are a Christian, the continual work of God in our lives. And here's the last one. Future glory. The great hope for the Christian is the future. 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. 1 John 3:2-3 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. In this life, We will continue to have temptations, trials, and tribulations, and that's nothing new to you guys. Everybody knows that. But the Apostle Paul provides a clear perspective. For he says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And that's a verse I go through every day, oftentimes many times, but it's a really great truth. One day we will lay aside the sin-riddled body for a new body that will be created in righteousness. The old sin nature will be gone, and we will be with the Lord forever. There will be no sin, only bliss. And I've tried to imagine a place without sin. It's really hard to think what it's going to be like. It's just going to be unbelievably awesome. But I'm still trying to comprehend that. Now, as I said previously, this list of blessings is certainly not exhaustive. There's many more we could say, but we are limited in time. But these will serve to remind us of the great majesty and power of the God we serve. So before we close, let's return to the question we asked at the beginning. And it basically was, if one is already saved, why not continue living in sin? And what is the answer? I think Charles Leader states it well. In the new covenant, God puts within our hearts a love for him that causes us to cleave to him and to heed his warnings. We are not the same person we were before conversion, and that is the answer. We now love God and desire to please him. And with sin, God is not pleased. So let me conclude. A final comparison of the old and new man. The old man tries to reconcile himself to God. He performs what he considers, in quotes, good deeds or works, and feels this will earn God's favor. His mind is so self-centered, he actually believes through his own efforts he can restore the broken relationship with God. And as I stated previously, this is utter foolishness. The Apostle Paul at one time had this mindset, and he explains in Philippians chapter 3 the things he did that he thought were pleasing to God. But as God opened his mind to the truth, he realized all his attempts at self-reconciliation were like rubbish or trash, good for nothing. The new man realizes that it is God himself who reconciles him to God. The old man performs good works in an attempt to earn or merit salvation. The old man performs religious acts in order to earn salvation. But the Apostle Paul says that all attempts to earn one... Did I just read that? Or not? I guess I must repeat it myself. Sorry about that. Very similar. The Apostle Paul says that all attempts to earn one's salvation by doing works is like rubbish, but righteousness comes through faith. It is so important to know who we are in Christ because we are commanded to live our lives accordingly. And this is the goal of all we do as Christians. We desire maturity in the Lord. Ephesians 4:1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And 1 Peter 1:13-16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So in order to act like who we are, we must first understand who we are. And I hope this reminder will help us to meditate today and every day on the blessings and power of God that has transformed us. And finally, let me say to all the Christians out there, we are different, and we have been made so by the regenerating power of the triune God. Understanding that is the key to living a life that is honoring and pleasing to God. This is reason for us to pause and rejoice in the Lord and to offer him thanks. And we can't comprehend the fullness of all that God has done for us, but we can repeat the words found in the hymn Amazing Grace, which, by the way, is my favorite hymn. I can't sing it without tearing up for some reason. And we can repeat the words found in the hymn, "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are changed people as Christians. Multitude of blessings you have given us, many we couldn't even mention here today. But you are a loving Father and do only best for your children. And we want to offer you praise and thanks this morning. Thank you for the relationship you have restored, and help us to look to Christ always and to live a life in obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.